All right. Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Check. All right. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Happy Sunday morning. Good to be here with everyone. We're in a series. 2 weeks ago, we started a series on union with Christ. By the way, if I've not met you yet, my name is Eric Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff and just excited to be with the Sunday morning equipping class this morning. So we're on a series called Union with Christ, kind of coming out of the cultural apologetic series. Started a series with Union with Christ. Ryan started us off 2 weeks ago, and then we were off last week with the holiday weekend. But why? Why Union with Christ? You may remember a few weeks ago, we had our Vision Sunday. And in that, kind of at the very end, and it was on the end for a reason. It was on the end because it wasn't meant to be this kind of deep dive into how we think through spiritual formation, but enough hopefully to kind of hear, hey, there's a lot of intention around what classes are teaching what discipleship groups are teaching what things. Again, all moving towards really mature and equipped disciples of Jesus. And so we're going to put up the spiritual formation model here this morning. I don't want you to necessarily think through the seven, what we're calling channels right now. We call them channels again because in different seasons of life, right, there's going to be some ebb and flow on where you really feel healthy in your walk with the Lord. But you'll see that in the center there, starting at the very center, is the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are united with him. We're going to talk a little bit about this morning that really, Rankin Wilburn in his book on Union with Christ says that union with Christ just means that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. Right? Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And the New Testament fleshes that out in several different ways. Ephesians 2, which is where we'll be this morning, talks about it in a couple of those different ways. What does that mean to be united with Christ? But if we don't start there in our journey of spiritual formation, if we don't start with that identity as we're being formed in Christ, then the whole thing kind of gets off out of whack. We start kind of our lead foot becomes behavior modification. Our lead foot becomes just trying to almost earn subconsciously even the approval of God. And so we wondered with this class, just to kind of say, hey, what if we spend a few weeks on that reality of union with Christ? I want you to know if you go back and if you like to read theology or you like to kind of read through church history, this is a concept because it's such the core of who we are in the gospel. It's such a core of the gospel story. This is a concept that you could read about your entire life and not really cover everything that's been written on it. And so it's a little bit funny that we're talking through this in, I think, 4 weeks. but we wanted you to see that it starts with united with Christ. And out of that, we begin to walk by the Spirit. And then in that walking, again, there's these kind of seven channels that we'll begin to talk about in various areas. I also want you to know that really what we're kind of sensing, even as some people have seen it, and I think where the Lord's kind of leading things is this is primarily, in some ways, an internal model. And what I mean by that is this is something that a lot of the teaching elders and people that are kind of leading the vision for discipleship will kind of be using as a lead, so to speak. I don't want this thing to overwhelm any of you in some ways. Again, when we look at the whole counsel of God, what is it that the people of God are marked by? What is it that the disciples of God are marked by? These are themes, these are channels that we see over and over again. So if you look at this and you go, man, that's a bit overwhelming. I don't even know where to start. All we want you to know is there's intention. There's intention behind what we do on Sunday mornings. There's intention behind discipleship and where that's going. And there's intention behind small Bible studies and things like that here at Perimeter. Again, all going after disciples who then go and make disciples. And so that's the strategic why. A more theological why for why we're studying this is that, again, it doesn't take much exploration once you have the basic understanding of this concept to see it all throughout the New Testament. Paul doesn't use the term Christian. He doesn't use the term Christian. He uses the term in Christ. Right? Those who are in Christ. And all of that language is pointing back to this reality of our union with Christ. Paul hits it clearly in Romans 6 He hits it in Colossians 3, and as we'll see today, he hits it in Ephesians chapter 2. What we are starting with, and even what you see in that model, is you start with orthodoxy, and that moves you into orthopraxy, right? You start with orthodoxy, really understanding who we are, and really union with Christ when you start thinking about, okay, leaving here today, as we go through the series, what are some of those marks? What are some of that fruit that we hope to see? Union with Christ is really engaged, so to speak, by faith, right? Obviously, it's engaged that first time by faith, but as you walk in that reality, it's really engaged, therefore, by faith. And so you start with orthodoxy. You believe the good news of the gospel. You believe the realities of who we are in Jesus, and it moves you into orthopraxy. It moves you into right action. It moves you into understanding and doing the right things. So I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then we'll kind of jump in here. Jesus, thank you. Lord, thank you for this reality that we get to talk about today. Lord, we are so grateful that this is something that is accessed by grace through faith, and that it is a reality of who we are. Lord, so often it's frankly hard to believe it. Lord, at times it's hard to understand. We see mystery, Lord, and it oftentimes has us walking away. We see mystery, and it can be irritating. And so I pray this morning that by your grace, you would remove maybe a little bit more of that mystery, but you would really help us to understand who we are. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite stories growing up, or one of my favorite movies growing up, was Lion King, right? And Lion King, I think, came out like right in peak season for me of Disney fanaticism. And I will never, I don't know what it was, but I'll just never forget. There's a scene, as many of us know, right, where Simba is, he's away, Hakuna Matata, right? He's living in paradise. He's kind of forgetting all of his responsibilities. He's trying to forget the pain that he thought was his fault of the loss of his dad, Mufasa. And so at one point, he runs into Rafiki, the greatest character in Lion King, right? And Rafiki's the monkey. He's kind of this visionary, so to speak, of the Pride Land. And he runs into him and he says, you knew my father? He's like, you know, correction, I know your father. He's like, well, wait, no, I'm sorry to hear it, but you may not know yet, but my father's dead. And he goes through this whole thing. And so he chases Rafiki and he has this interaction with Mufasa, right? He's got this vision from Mufasa. And it opens, if you remember, with Mufasa saying, Simba, you have forgotten me. Right? And obviously for somebody who has literally been running away from the pain of losing his dad, he's like, no, I would never forget you. And do you remember what he said next? He said, you have forgotten who you are, and therefore you have forgotten me. He says, Simba, you are the one true king. Right? Remember, and then he's, you know, does that whole like dramatic scene, right? And what is he whispering as he disappears? Remember who you are. Remember who you are. The richness of spending time and studying our union with Christ is that same concept. That so often we compartmentalize our walk with Jesus, or we maybe struggle to really connect relationally with Jesus. And I think some of that is tied to this idea. We have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten who we are. If you're in this room and you struggle a little bit with an imagination, maybe you're like extremely rational and reasonable. This is a tough concept. Union with Christ is a tough concept. There is a spiritual, supernatural element to our union with Christ that is really, really powerful. You'll see on your sheet here, I've quoted from a book called Union with Christ by Rankin Wilburn. It's probably one of the most recent kind of thorough books done on this idea. I want to be honest. At one point, Rankin Wilburn was a very successful PCA pastor out in California. And just because, again, the internet these days, right? He actually at one point was brought up on charges at the presbytery for being a harsh leader, for being controlling as a leader. And it was actually what we call deposed. He was actually, his credentials were removed. Just learned the other day that actually at the higher level court, it was overturned. But he still kind of left the PCA. And just kind of doing a little bit more research before I quoted him six times today, doing a little bit more research, he actually has a really thorough confession of sin online. He's now working for a ministry that's about relational reconciliation and relationships. I showed it to Ryan. Ryan at one point goes, man, they need to make everybody in seminary read this thing. So I want you to be aware of that. I think it's important we know who we're reading. But if that kind of stuff doesn't necessarily make you cancel out necessarily the books they've written, I would say that his book, Union with Christ, is an incredible book. And then he also wrote a second one called The Cross Before Me, about living a cruciform life, it's called. And what does it mean that we serve a king and follow a God who took up his cross and laid down his life? Both great reads, but again, I just want you to hear. There's some brokenness there. I think every writing, whether the pastor has fallen or not, is flawed. So we need to remember that anyways. But I'm going to quote it a couple times here because I just think in plain language, in modern day language, he hits this concept so well in this book, Union with Christ. There's a couple quotes here at the top of your notes. So what is union with Christ? He says, when we are in Christ, every part of Christ's life, not only his death, has significance for us. We share in his life and obedience, his death and his resurrection, even his ascension. We participate in another's victory. All that is his becomes ours. How can such things be? God and Christ assumed our full humanity to heal our full humanity. He came all the way down to blaze a trail all the way back for us to live in the presence of God. This means our union with Christ is rooted and grounded in Christ's union with us in the incarnation. And so Charles Wesley's words in the old hymn may now come into sharp focus. Made like him we rise, our cross, the grave, the skies, hallelujah. He goes on to say later on, the union with Christ touches on the highest and most profound truths of the gospel. And at the same time, it reaches down into the depths of the human heart to fill us with more joy and hope, more comfort and strength than anything else ever could. He covers you. He shields you. He represents you before the Father. He also fills you, illuminates you, and animates you, making you more of yourself and more human than you ever could be on your own. Again, his simplest definition of union with Christ is that union with Christ means that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. You see that language in those kind of two quotes there, right? There's this idea that Christ hides us. I am in Christ. I am hidden in Christ. He gave this cool illustration where he knew one of the people that was Mickey Mouse in Disneyland out in California. And they would just talk about, you know, no matter how broken their life felt or how mundane their life felt, they put on that Mickey Mouse costume and all of a sudden people are just flying to them and they have smiles all over their face. And he said, man, there's a little bit of picture there of what it means to be hidden in Christ. Right, that no matter what you are walking through, no matter what you are struggling through because of your sin nature, the reality is that you are in Christ. At times, I think it's oversimplified to say when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. But the reality is that when God judges you, he does see Jesus. And that reality is that we are hidden in Christ. But again, what we're going to talk about a lot today in Ephesians chapter 2 is that also, while we are in Christ, Christ is in us as well. I want to put up Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read this for us here this morning. This is where we're going to kind of sit. One of the primary passages around this concept, again, you're going to see it all throughout the epistles and all throughout the New Testament. Paul's language is that we are indeed in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, actually, it says 1 through 10. It's actually 2 through 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Nope, it is 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the work of God, the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think when you sit on this idea of union with Christ, one of the things that's going to, I think, grow its relevance and power, again, hear me, union with Christ is going to cover the majority of the good news of the gospel. And where do we start when we start talking about the gospel? Obviously, we talk about creation, but right after creation, right, we talk about the fall. And you'll see is the rhythm, again, you'll see the rhythm in the epistles that we talked about. Paul always starts with orthodoxy and moves into orthopraxy. He always starts with the reality of who we are and theology, and you'll see that rhythm. But he always starts with our brokenness. He always starts with sin. He always starts with the need of the gospel. Union with Christ is a supernatural reality where God has put his life in you and you in him supernaturally. And the reason he needed to do that is because we were dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. So what I wanted to start with here this morning is why union with Christ is necessary. And we're going to sit just briefly. I'm going to kind of walk through what's here in Ephesians 2 on why it was necessary. And then that's going to give you some time to discuss and kind of reflect around just that part. So there's three things that Paul mentions here specifically on why it was necessary. One, we were following the course of this world. We were following the course of this world. Think about that concept. I know if you've grown up in church like myself, this passage is unbelievably familiar. But I was thinking about that saying, following the course of this world, right? You could say almost in some ways, right, following the path of this world, and how that is the opposite picture of some of the things that we get in the Old Testament, right? God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? There's all this language about the people of God following God. He's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He's leading the people constantly. He's saying, come, you are my people. Follow me to the promised land. Right? And what is the first description of who we are apart from Jesus? We are following the course of this world. We're following the philosophies of this world. Think about with family planning, career planning, life planning, financial planning, education planning. What are the primary principles? What are the primary philosophies that feed into that, especially when we are apart from Christ? Now, again, all of this to some extent, right? You know, like to some degree, there's a partial of this in the fact that we're still fighting our sinful nature. But apart from Christ, there's no, we are following the course of this world. We are following the philosophies of this world. One, for us who are in Christ, it should give us a little bit more grace, right? To read this reality of who people are apart from Christ. It should not surprise us when somebody who's not in Christ is completely listening to all the philosophies of the world, right? I don't know why that continues to surprise me. I don't know why that continues to surprise my friends. It is over and over again in every single epistle, apart from Christ, we are following the course of this world. That's a reality. Number two, we're following the prince of the power of the air. We're following the prince of the power of the air. That's an interesting statement. And one, this is always a part of the reality who we are not when we're not in Christ that I struggle with as a Presbyterian. Right? We tend to be rational. We tend to like to see what's in front of us. We also tend, it's interesting, if you look at the different denominations, when it comes to our own sinful nature, we tend to easily see one piece of it. Presbyterians, man, we are so good at understanding that was our flesh. Right? We're pretty good at talking about the mortification of sin and crucifying our flesh. But the reality is we were enemies of God. There was no neutrality. That apart from Christ, we are following somebody. Paul, at one point, even puts it as strong as to say, I was a slave to sin, and now I'm a slave to righteousness. This is a hard concept for us. I think it's even a hard concept for us growing up in America, right? Where we have experienced so much freedom in our life. And one of the, I think, the courses of the world, so to speak, is really expressive individualism. It's that extreme individuality that has become a part of our culture. But the reality is that when you're not in Christ, you are following the prince of the Paladier. You're either following the prince of peace or you're following the prince of the power of the air. There is no neutrality. Paul here is naming the devil as the one that you are following. Number three, you're living in the power of the flesh. They were living in the power of the flesh. Here, Paul shifts. Right? If Paul were to stop here on the description of who we are apart from Christ, everything would be external. Everything would be in some ways, right, happening to us or us being drawn in to the course of the world or the prince of the power of the air. And then he goes internal, right? Hey, don't forget, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were completely consumed, completely enslaved to your own passions and desires. You were obsessed with them. Everything that led you towards following the course of the world was everything that was in your own heart and in your own brokenness. You went after what the flesh desired. And even when you see people who aren't in Christ doing the right thing, there's a motive in there that is going after their own flesh and desire. As we'll talk about here in a second, there has to be a supernatural work, a unifying of us with Christ and Christ with us that frees us from that overwhelming desire for the flesh. So what I want right now is to give, let's see where the clock went. It's gone. It's back there, tiny little hands on the clock. 9:30. So I'm going to give you about 15 minutes. And I just want you can either, if you're kind of more introverted, feel free to jot notes. There's some lines there for you to jot some thoughts or just even discuss. And what does that look like? What do you remember about the time before Christ? And really thanking God again for the reminder of that reality and then the good news of the gospel. So that may turn in at your table to sharing some testimonies. It may turn into just a time of thanks, but spend about 15 minutes doing that, and then I'll come back up and we'll dive into the union with Christ in this chapter. All right, we're going to go ahead and get to the good news. I'm going to start us off by reading again the good news part of this passage, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's two elements of our union with Christ. You maybe heard in that quote from Rankin Wilburn that really everything, right? We're dead in our sins and trespasses. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to reach salvation, to reach even a intimate relational knowledge with God. And so the supernatural plan, even seen throughout the Old Testament, you think about in Ezekiel when he says, I'm going to take your heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh, was that there had to be some supernatural realities that would happen. And in that union with Christ, everything that was Christ is now ours. His perfect life is ours. The death he died, we died with him. The resurrection, we raised with him. And the ascension, we are seated with him. As much as it is his reality, it is our reality. So the two that we see here in Ephesians, he doubles down, if you noticed, on being raised with Christ. In verse 5, he says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he says in verse 6 again, and raised us up with him. This idea of being raised with Christ, the power, the resurrection, right? The cross gives us the substitutionary atonement. It gives us the forgiveness. The resurrection gives us the power over sin and death. We were raised again in Christ. You can kind of think of it this way, right? This is one of those key places where there's a reality that's kind of already but not yet, right? Apart from Christ, we're completely dead in our sins and trespasses. There is no ability to choose what's right and to do the right thing. We may fall into it at one time or another with the wrong motives. There is no ability to cry out. This picture of being dead in our sins and trespasses is really seen over and over again in Scripture. We see from the fall immediately into siblings murdering one another. We see time and time again all the patriarchs and the people of God constantly needing to come back in repentance. We see stories like Hosea, where he asked the prophet to go and marry a prostitute so that they would understand who we are in our sin, in the sense that we go back and back again, and time again, God goes after us. It's over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The refrain is that you are dead in your sins and trespasses. It's not going to be enough even for God to come down in thunder and lightning at the base of a mountain and say, this is the Ten Commandments. This is the law. This is what I'm asking you to come. Still would not scare them into doing what they needed to do, because just a couple of days later, they're building a golden calf and they're dancing around it. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But in our union with Christ, even in this life now, now we are free. Now we, being raised with Christ, have the power over sin and death. And some might say, well, I wouldn't say we have the power over death. So there's an already but not yet. Now you can choose what's right. You can understand by the Spirit who's at work and living within us, we can understand and we can choose. But I think we would all know there's resistance. There's resistance. The reality that we experience after this life in the new heavens and the new earth is that every desire, every craving, every longing will be perfectly aligned with the will of God. You will choose exactly what you want to choose. It'll be completely aligned with the will of God. The union with Christ in that sense, right, will be experienced in the full. You will love what he loves, and you will hate what he hates. And there'll be no more fighting. There'll be no more wrestling with the sinful nature. There'll be no more resistance. You'll be living full because of being united in the resurrection. Now we can choose sin or righteousness. Now we can choose, even though we are still fighting our sinful nature. There is resistance, but again, in the new heaven and earth, there will no longer be existence. Your will be perfectly aligned with the will of God. Right? This is where Paul gets out. Rankin Wilburn, in that book, he uses the illustration. He says, union with Christ is a lot more like Spider-Man than it is like Batman. Right? There's this reality, right, where Batman kind of chooses to be a hero and uses his resources and puts on a mask, and he's a hero because of his discipline and who he is. Spider-Man gets bitten by a radioactive spider, and there's a change to the reality of who he is. He is a new creation. But how many of us feel like that? Right? Doesn't it often just feel like, well, I chose Christianity because it's the most logical choice? I chose Christianity because I kind of grew up in a family home that followed after Jesus and was a Christian family. Right, I've told college students and others before, Christianity is not my religion. It's what I believe is the reality of the world. It's truth. There is something that has happened to me. I am a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, Paul says. And even though within this current reality, there's a sinful nature that we currently all fight, there's hope, right? There's the ability to fight those things. When we're talking to our kids and our grandkids, are we able to, at least in a unique way, paint the supernatural reality of the kingdom of God? Again, there's a little bit of imagination that takes it. There's a little bit of mystery that's there. This is why I'm so grateful for some authors in the past, like C.S. Lewis and most recently Andrew Peterson and others like that, that paint these stories of these epic tales to really try to capture the spiritual reality of who we are. We, as much as Jesus, were raised from the dead. As much as Jesus, we were crucified. Dead, buried, and risen. And have the power over sin and death. Second one he talks about is that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. There's three words I want you to think about with this picture here. The first is heirs. H-E-I-R-S, not E-R-R-O-R-S. Sometimes I feel like the latter. I think you made an error, Lord. But we are heirs, co-heirs to the throne of Christ. It says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We are heirs. And then because of that, the second word is we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. So that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches, this is verse 7, of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, in the future, he might show the immeasurable riches. He uses that word several times in the epistles, and oftentimes it is pointing to specifically our inheritance in Christ. We are now co-heirs. Think about this language. Co-heirs to the throne of Christ. Co-heirs to the throne of Christ. And the third word, because of that, co-heirs to the throne of Christ, is authority. Have you noticed in the two great commissions, Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, Jesus appeals to his authority. Listen to Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? He could say, because of the reality of Christ, he could say, behold, I am in you to the end of the age. I want to clarify a little bit this idea of authority. What does it mean that to be seated with Christ is also to give us authority? What kind of authority? All throughout church history and confessions and other things, it has been said that this is not a magisterial authority, but it is a spiritual authority. That's really important. And I'm just going to say it out loud. It's really important coming into 2024. Right? It is really important for us to recognize that the authority he gives to his people, the keys that he gives to the elders of the church, it is a spiritual authority. It is not a magisterial authority. It is the authority to advance the kingdom against the three enemies that we just talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. It is the authority, again, to advance the kingdom against these three authorities: the philosophies of the world, the prince of the power of the air, and our sinful flesh. He has given authority because we have been seated with him in Christ. When these two collide, magisterial and spiritual authority, I think in those moments, this is just thus saith Eric, trying to connect some things in scripture for us this morning. I think in those moments we rely on passages like what we see in, I think I didn't put the reference. It's a passage. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. Somebody's going to know it. I want to say it's Luke. chapter 12, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, this is Jesus, and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Read that again. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. There is a spiritual reality. One day it will be a physical reality, the authority of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign in heaven and earth for all of eternity. That will be 100% a beautiful, incredible, and for some a scary reality. But for now, that authority is spiritual. And it is spiritual so that, again, the two places that we commonly see him pointing to his authority as he sends us are in the Great Commission. Go, be my witnesses. Go, make disciples. Because all authority on heaven and earth is mine. And you are in me. It is a spiritual authority. Why is it not entirely magisterial? Well, because that already but not yet reality. Right? I've been asked before, even here, hey, if Christ is in us and he has all authority, then why don't we use that authority politically? Right? It is because Christ was perfect. Christ has all authority. He has given us his authority, but it's still attached. I don't, just because I am in Christ, it doesn't mean that as a leader, I can make every decision the way that he would make that decision. And so even when opportunities are coming and things like that, we've got to understand, hey, I'm not going to see everything the way Jesus sees everything. It's like, well, hey, yeah, I know that's obvious, but it's not. It's not coming out as obvious to us as the people of God. There is still an already, but not yet. Yes, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And please hear me. I'm not saying that we don't try to be active in our culture and active as civilians to work towards things that are good and beautiful and truthful. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying at times we have said out loud, hey, there's this authority that we have that we don't have yet. And Christ will return and he will rule and reign and we will reign with him in heaven and earth. But that reality is not yet. And so now it is the spiritual authority that he has given us to go and to move and to work against the three enemies that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities of the air and the flesh, right? It's important to remember those things again as we continue to move on. All right, for the next 10 minutes or so, we'll give you kind of 5 minutes after that, but for the next 10 minutes, I want you to discuss this. This is not actually on your sheet, but which elements that we just talked about, risen or seated is a way to think about it, which element of union with Christ do you need to take hold of a little bit more by faith this morning? Again, I think we live out, I think we appropriate, so to speak, the power of being united with Christ. We appropriate that by faith. And so which this morning, which element of those do you need to take hold of this morning, and what will that look like for you today? So you can discuss that around the table. You may choose to just kind of take some time and jot some notes, but which of those two realities do you need to take hold of? Maybe for you this morning, it's going, man, I'm struggling in my flesh. I'm struggling in my sin. I need to remember I do have the power to say no. I do have the power to overcome. I have been risen with Christ and have overcome sin and death to that end, eternal death. For you, it may be this idea of this spiritual authority and inheritance, just recognizing even the absurdity of that, the supernatural reality of that. You are a co-heir to the throne of Christ. For some of us, we wallow too much as Christians. This is an area of theology and truth that I think we struggle with as Presbyterians. Right? Who you are in Jesus. You have been seated. You are a co-heir to the throne of Christ. What does it look like for you to walk in that in confidence and in joy and recognizing that reality? So you may, again, you may reflect on those two things and kind of share around the table. Which one kind of hit you as you read through Ephesians 2 this morning? And then what will you kind of do that? I'm going to pray for us to kind of close in a sense. That way you can kind of talk freely and walk. And then again, just 10:15 is a good time to get out before the crowd. There's still a little coffee left if you want coffee. But that way I'll just close, and that way you just kind of feel freedom to really connect around your table and talk through that thing. So let me do that. Jesus, thank you for this room. Thank you for the story, the plan of salvation. Lord, you saw us dead in our sins and trespasses, and you did not leave us on our own. But you saved us. And more than that, you not only saved us, but you gave us the power by uniting us with your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand. I know, Lord, that you will leave mystery to that for us. I know that you've done that throughout all of church history. But I do pray that moment by moment, as we need you to clarify those things, that you would do that. You would give us confidence. You'd give us courage. Well, that we would understand the authority that we have as we are seated with your son, Jesus, that we would use that authority to overcome the spiritual enemies listed here in Ephesians 2. That we'd be strong and courageous. And Lord, as we interact with other earthly authorities, that you would give us wisdom. You'd give us the words and the insight. You would teach us what to say as you have promised. And Lord, even around the tables, as we close, Lord, would you be in the midst of those conversations? Help us to encourage one another. Help us to share and testify to the good things that you have done in our lives. And help us to be grateful around our tables for this reality. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.